bombs you're playing. But if you're saying bombs you're playing the organ for,
a real truth and difference. And we appreciate it. Thankful for your word. We're thankful for the way that it's sufficient to make us well-rounded Christians so that we're not lopsided, not foolish and freaky, but that we're well.
Bombs you're playing the organ for us as a real treat and different, and we appreciate it. Now let's bow before the Lord, and then we'll look into the Word. Our Father, we are thankful for your Word. We're thankful for the way that it's sufficient to make us well-rounded Christians so that we're not lopsided, so that we're not foolish and freakish, but that we're well-rounded Christians and those who are well-rounded unto every good work. And so we appreciate that we're not lopsided, thinking of Christians just to do one thing and one thing only. There are those lopsided Christians, but we're thankful if we study the whole Word, your Word, it keeps us from being lopsided. So as we look at the Word this morning, round us out, our Father, so that we're well-rounded Christians as we understand, as we comprehend the Word. And then we'll thank thee in Christ's name. Amen. Now, what we're doing last Sunday and this Sunday and perhaps next Sunday is to get you oriented so that we can enter into the book of Revelation from the fourth chapter on, and we're all thinking together. Now, some of you, these things are old hat, and some of you, they're new. I was surprised. One of our seminary graduates came last Sunday and said, why, he'd never heard some of those things before. Well, that was the day he slept in class. Nevertheless, some of you it'll be old hat, some of you new, but we want to all get so we're thinking together so that when we really get into the book of Revelation from the fourth chapter on and enter right into the throne room in the heavenly temple, that we'll all be thinking together. You threw me a curve this morning. You're all sitting over there, and you used to sit here, looking over there. And all right, that's an aside. We don't have permanent pews here, so it's all right. You can change around. But anyway, we like to get all oriented so that we can appreciate what we find in the book of Revelation without some of you being lost, and some of you it's not that difficult if we're oriented correctly. Now, last Sunday, we saw that there are three heavens. That from this earth, the only place in the universe, there are three heavens. Now that's something that very few Christians have really appreciated. That's why they don't appreciate the book of Revelation when they come there. Now this morning we want to look at some of the properties of these three heavens. If we have time, we'll look at the three compartments of the third heaven and look right into them. But first we want to look at the first heaven and help appreciate that. Now, the first heaven, we said, was the atmosphere around the earth. It's called one other term in Scripture. We do it, too. We call it the atmosphere. We call it the sky. You say the birds fly in the sky. You know what we're talking about. They fly in the atmosphere. We use two terms. And so, in Scripture, you have another term for this particular atmosphere, and we want to see something about it because it's very important. In fact, when the rapture takes place and Christ comes into the atmosphere, he's coming into hostile territory. And it'll explain some things that we'll see in the book of Revelation. Now look over very rapidly in the ninth chapter of Revelation, and you're going to find this word air. Now it's interesting because the word air, A-I-R, in our English, comes right out of this biblical term. Now, the term is spelled a little different, but you pronounce it the same. It's pronounced a long A-R, air, in the original. And this is right where we get our English term air. Now, when we speak of the air, we're talking of the sky, the atmosphere. And you can see by its usage here, it's something between the earth, and if you impose something in the air, then it blots out the sun. And that's true. A dust cloud, when we had that volcanic eruption from St. Helens for a time, because the dust cloud was in the air, the atmosphere, it darkened the sky. And here you have a similar thing in the 9th chapter in the 2nd verse, the word air. Now, it's important to establish this because we're going to show you who rules this air, who has authority over it. And you notice in the 9th chapter of Revelation, and he opened the abyss. The word bottomless pit is one word, abyss. It's one of those sheols. And there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason. Now, the sun was darkened because something was in the air between the earth and the sun, you see. The air was darkened. Now, this is the second term the Bible uses for the first heaven, the air. Now, we do that. We speak of the air, the atmosphere, the sky. And this is the second term that the Bible uses. Now, if you're reading Wiest, Wiest makes a mistake. In your classical Greek, that's non-biblical Greek, you never find it in the Bible. The Greeks had another term for the air. If you went up on Mount Olympus, where it was getting high and thin air, they called that ether. And we get our English term right out of it, aether. Now, what's ether? It's very thin stuff. Well, they called chloroform ether because you didn't see it. And it put you out. All right, now, according to Wiest, then the air, this word air is just the heavy air from the mountains down. But that's not the way it's used in Scripture. So if you read Wiest and get confused by that, no, the word air is used just like the word sky. And it means the whole atmospheric heavens. Now, the classical Greek was quite different than the Koine. The Koine never brought that over into the Bible and uses the word ether. You'll not find it in the Scriptures. And it only uses the word air. Now, this is important for this reason. Who controls the atmosphere? Who controls the first heaven? You see, that's going to be important. All right, look at Ephesians 2:2, and we're going to see who controls the atmosphere, who controls the air. So it shouldn't surprise you that many of the storms that we have, cyclones and so forth, are not from God. Now, I know your insurance companies, whenever they can't explain it, and they try to make a case to get out of paying for it, they call it an act of God. But that's not true. In fact, we'll show you from the Old Testament, the guy that rules this atmosphere used that atmosphere to destroy. Now, look at Ephesians 2:2, and we'll see who rules the first heaven, who has authority over the first heaven. And you'll see it in Ephesians 2:2. Now, I'm going to change. Well, we don't need to. The word power of the air, the authority, the prince of the authority of the air. Now, notice I'll read the whole verse and you'll see it. He's talking about how these Ephesians were before they got saved. This is the way they used to be before they got saved. He says, "In wherein in times past you walked, you ordered all aspects of your life according to the course of this world." Now, the world belongs to Satan. We know that. And then it goes on to say, according to the prince. Now, the word prince can be also translated ruler or ruler in the sense of having authority and ruling. The prince or the ruler of the authority. Now, that word power there is the one for authority. The authority of the air. So, Satan is the ruler of the authority of the first heaven. You see? Now, he can use the elements. He can use rain. He can use wind. He can use lightning. And he does do it. So all floods, all hurricanes, and all things you can't explain are not from God. Ain't all you do, and you'll have to do this on your own, is read Job, the first and second chapter, and you'll see that Job loses most of his property and his family. Satan brings a whirlwind and destroys the house and Job's family. And Satan brings some form of fire out of the sky. It's probably sheet lightning or something of that sort. And he destroys Job's herds. You see? Now, Satan can control the elements. Demons can control the elements. It's within his authority. He is the prince, the ruler of the authority of the air. And that's the same word we found over in the 9th chapter of Revelation that's talking about the atmosphere. Now let's put this down in very concrete terms. We sent some men to the moon. When they left the atmosphere, 682 miles above the earth, they left the sphere of Satan's authority. They were no longer under his authority. Now somebody will immediately say, well, couldn't they sin on the moon? Yes, because they took their sin nature right along. Not because they were out of Satan's authority. People don't sin always because of Satan. In fact, you could put Satan in prison right now and people still would commit immorality and drunkenness and hatred and envy and all the works of the flesh. They don't depend on Satan, you see. So when our men went to the moon, they lost two enemies. The cosmos system did not follow them to the moon. You know that cosmos we're not to love in 1 John 2:15? It didn't follow them to the moon. It's here on earth. And they left Satan's realm of authority when they climbed past 700 miles. See? But they took their worst enemy right along with them, right in that space capsule. They took their fallen nature. And if we'd left them on the moon, and if they'd have gotten short on food, one of them would have killed the other to get the food because of the sin nature, not because of Satan. They would have taken their enemy right along, and they could have sinned on the moon, getting the right opportunity. Or if only if something had happened in the space capsule, so only one of them could have come back. How would they have determined which one would come back? The sin nature would have entered in, and I just venture to say to you, one of those astronauts would have sinned. He'd have been the one to get back. And he was out of Satan's authority, because Satan is not the author of all sin. If you read your Bible right, sin came into the world by a man, not Satan. Oh, Satan tempted. Temptation is not sin, friend. It's when you give in to the temptation. All right? And so it's very practical to us. Now that's why when Christ comes back and we're caught up in the air, we're caught up right in the same situation to meet him in the air, there's going to have to be some tremendous events take place to overcome Satan's authority and Satan's problems. We won't go into that, but at the rapture, there's numerous things that happen, and there are none of them for the people. We won't hear a thing of it, except one, the trumpet. But when Christ shouts when he comes back, that's not for you and the world won't hear it. God shouted many times, and people haven't heard it. Angels have spoken many times, and people don't hear it. You see? And so there will be many things transpiring. Because Christ will come back and catch us right through Satan's territory. He'll come right into the edge of Satan's territory. And there's certain things going to take place for Satan and demons. And nobody will hear it. It will be secret. It will be silent. Now, that's because the first heaven is ruled by Satan. Now, we said in the second heaven, at the edge of the second heaven, the starry spaces, you have a place called paradise. And if you weren't here, and some of you weren't here, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 12 so that you can see that this is a fact. And then we want to tell you how paradise got there, because it hasn't always been there. It hasn't always been there. And we'll show you that for a fact. And when you can appreciate this, you can begin to appreciate that when we enter right into the throne room in the book of Revelation, that's something very unusual. It's something most unusual. And you can see why in the scriptures there's very little revealed about the third heaven. Very little. There's a number of reasons for that, but there is. Now, if you look at 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, notice, and there's two prepositions that differ. And you don't see it in the English. In the second verse, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows, such a one caught up to the edge of. Now that word too doesn't mean he was in the third heaven. He was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. Now over in the fourth verse, you have a different preposition. It means he went right into this place. How that he was caught up into. He went right into paradise. Now if he was at the edge of the third heaven and caught into paradise, then at that moment in time, paradise was at the edge of the third heaven, which means also it was at the edge of the second heaven. You see, if the second heaven butts right into the third heaven, and it was at the edge of the second heaven, it was also on the edge of the third heaven. It was the edge of the second heaven. All right? But you know, that wasn't always there. It wasn't always there. Now, paradise used to be in the heart of the earth. And until Christ's ascension, this was true. Now, this brings another major doctrine, but we want to briefly show you how you can arrive at it, and every bit of it out of Scripture. This is not out of the funny books. This is not out of heathen philosophy. It's all right out of the Scripture. And I'd like you to look at Deuteronomy 32 for just a moment, because one of these sheols was called paradise when it was in the heart of the earth. And we'll show you that that's where Christ went in the state of death. Now look down in Deuteronomy 32:22. You see, we're so prone to thinking in simplistic terms. You say hell, and you think there's only one hell. Well, there is one hell. That's the lake of fire in the future. But it's going to have compartments. It's going to have different places of torment. But if you look at Deuteronomy 32:22, you notice it says, "A fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn." Now you have a this is a word that can be used as a preposition as well as other ways, and it's used as a preposition here. And when it's used as a preposition, it's just like that preposition over at that we saw in 2 Corinthians 12, to the edge of. But this is looking at it from being in this lowest sheol, looking up to the edge of it. And if you don't understand that, then Gesenius says you translate it within, inside of, within. All right, now notice what it says. "A fire is kindled in mine anger and burns within the lowest sheol." So if you're in the lowest sheol looking up, it burns clear to the edge of the lowest sheol. But it's in the lowest sheol. Now notice something important there. Put a circle around the word lowest. Do you see something there? Now that's what's called a superlative. You see, you have a comparative. That's John and Joe are the same height. That's a comparative. A comparative, you have two things. But when you have a superlative, you have to have three or more. So you could say John and Joe are the same height, but Bill is the tallest. Now you've got three. That's a superlative. You see, a comparative, you have two. A superlative, you must have three or more. Now, what does this tell you? There's three or more sheols, but it's in the lowest sheol where the fire burns. You see that? Now, that's grammar. That's right out of the Bible. That is not heathen philosophy, nor are we dreaming it up. It's saying that there's at least three sheols, or it's translated hell there. Usually you have a margin in your Scofield Reference Bible telling you that's the word sheol in the Hebrew. There's three or more sheols, and it's in the lowest one that the fire burns. Now very rapidly, let's see who goes to the lowest one where the fire burns. If you turn over to Psalm 86, you have this comparative again, or superlative rather, where you're talking about the lowest sheol, and it tells you who doesn't go there. And by knowing who doesn't go there, we can know who does go there. Now, if you look at Psalm 86, verse 13, and you notice this is a psalm of David, and David was an Old Testament saint. He was a saved man. And so he says, "For great is your mercy toward me. You have delivered me, you've rescued me, my soul, from the lowest sheol." Now what David is saying, when you saved me so I won't go to the lowest sheol. Now if saved people don't go to the lowest sheol, then unsaved people go there. Do you see that? If saved people don't go there, and he doesn't go there because he got saved, then people that don't get saved go there. Do you see that? Now that's where the fire burns. You see it? Well, if saved people don't go there because they're saved, then people that don't get saved go there because they're not saved. That's simple enough. And so it's unsaved people that go to the lowest sheol where the fire is burning. That's just where you find that rich man in Luke 16. He's there where there's fire. He said, "I want a little water because of these torments." All right, so unsaved people go to the lowest Sheol. Now, there's another place called Sheol where Satan is going to be cast one of these days. He's not there yet. If you look at the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah, another place called Sheol. So one place called Sheol is the lowest where the fire is. That's where unsaved people go. Now there's another one of these Sheols is where Satan is going to go, but that's a little later. That's after the tribulation, and we'll see that when we get to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. So if you look at Isaiah 14, in the ninth verse, it tells you, now the word hell there, in the ninth verse, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, you notice in the margin it says Sheol. All right? So it says Sheol from beneath is moved to meet thee at thy coming. That means Satan is going down to Sheol. He's going to come down there and he's going to be greeted. There's going to be a greeting committee. Now the word dead there is the word for giants, Rephaim. The Rephaim, the giants, back in the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, the Rephaim are stirred up for thee. Even all the chief ones of the earth is raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. Now, Satan is going to a place called hell, but you'll notice down the 15th verse, you get another picture of this, another statement about it. Thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the uttermost parts of the pit. Now, this word for pit is used numerous ways, but one of the ways it's used is equivalent to the word that we read in the New Testament, bottomless pit, which is really the term abyssos, or abyss. Now, let's look at where Satan's going to go in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, and you'll see he's going down to the abyss. So one of those Sheols is called the abyss. You see it? One of those Sheols is called the abyss. That's simple enough. There's more than one Sheol. Satan is going down to Sheol, but he's not going to the place where the fire is. Fire wouldn't bother Satan. He's spirit. Fire's for flesh. All right? Or you say the man that died didn't have flesh. Yes, he did. He had a tongue. He had an intermediate body, just like people that go to heaven get an intermediate body. You don't run around disembodied, and you'll see that when we get into the book of Revelation. There's no disembodied spirits running around heaven. All right? The ones that arrive there disembodied get clothed immediately. All right? Now, Revelation 20. Look at it, the first verse. And I saw an angel come down from the heaven, having the key to the abyss. Now, that's the same as the word pit. Back there in the book of Isaiah, it has other usages in the Old Testament, but it's used in the places where the New Testament uses this word abyss. All right? And so he says, this angel having a key to the bottomless pit or the abyss and a great chain in his hand, he laid a hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss. Now that's exactly what you saw in Isaiah 14 where it says, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the abyss, the pit. So you see, the lower Sheol is the place where fire is. There's where unsaved mankind. Then there's another Sheol called the abyss. That's where Satan will be bound. All right? Now then, there's another one of those Sheols called paradise, or used to be. It's empty now. It's up in the third heaven. Now, how do we know that? Let's look at Acts 2, where you have an Old Testament verse that's cited. And it says this is where Christ went during his death. And this is the verse that tells us the Hades of the New Testament is the same as the Sheol of the Old Testament. Now, you're going to read hell all over the New Testament, but it shouldn't be until you get to the lake of fire that nobody's in hell yet. They're in the intermediate place. They will be cast into hell, which is the lake of fire, after the great white throne judgment. They're in Sheol, where it burns. And it's never called hell. It's Hades. It's Sheol. All right, now look at Acts 2, and you can see this. This is talking about Christ when he was dead, before he was resurrected. And here's what he said from a place called Sheol. But we're going to find out that Sheol, or that Hades he was in, was called paradise. Now look at it. Now this is starting with the 25th verse down through the 27th verse. And that word, hell, there, if you look over in the margin, is Hades. Now, that's because it's the Greek word. The Greek word Hades, the word Sheol, is Hebrew, but here they're brought together and made the same. You see? Well, if you translate one by the other, then they're the same. And that's what you have here. All right? Now, notice, this is a quotation from the 16th Psalm. David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore I did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave. Now when you say leave, it's speaking from the viewpoint of being there. We're not going to let leave you here in church. See? You have to be there. So this is from the viewpoint when Christ was in Sheol. You'll not leave my soul in Hades. Now, if you have a margin, you'll notice this word is Hades. But if you were to look back at the 16th Psalm where this is quoted from, it's the Hebrew word Sheol. So Hades of the New Testament and the Sheol of the Old Testament are the same. But that's not Gehenna, the lake of fire. That's the hell, the real hell. That's future. This is the county jail waiting to go to the federal prison. You can understand that, can't you? All right? Now notice, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to see corruption. Now he tells you he was talking about Christ, the 31st verse. He, seeing this beforehand, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades. I told you, left means he was already there, looking up. All right? Now this is talking about Christ. Now where did Christ go? He went to a Sheol. But which Sheol? Well, let's look back at Luke 23, and it'll tell you. He went to a Sheol called Paradise. At that time, when Christ died 2,000 years ago, Paradise was in the heart of the earth with the other Sheols. Now look at it in Luke 23, verse 43. Now remember, Acts 2, citing Psalm 16, says Christ, when he died, went to a Sheol, a place called Sheol or Hades. But here in Luke 23:43, it says he went to Paradise. So one of those Sheols is Paradise. Now you have it. One of them is Paradise. One of them is the abyss. One of them is the place where fire burns and unsaved people go. All right? Look at this, Luke 23:43. Here's just when he was on the cross, just before he died, and one of the thieves said to him, remember me when you come into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, truly I say unto thee, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now what did that mean? Christ said, you'll be with me. That meant Christ went to paradise first, and this fellow came later. And that's true. If you look at the cross record, Christ died 3 hours before this guy, or at least 2.5 hours. You see? Christ died at exactly 3 p.m. They came around to break the legs of those thieves and Christ if he were still alive, so to hasten their death. You try standing on broken stumps on a cross and you'll see why it would hasten their death, because they wanted them dead before 6 o'clock, because a Jewish Sabbath day began on 6 o'clock. It wasn't the seventh day Sabbath. They wanted them off of those crosses by 6 o'clock. So at 3 o'clock they came around and broke their legs, but these two thieves were still alive, so they broke their legs, but Christ was already dead, and so they didn't break his bones, because not one bone was supposed to be broken. So they jabbed a spear in his side to make sure he's dead, and out came blood and water, but no bones were broken. And you have that in the 19th chapter of John. You can read it. No bones were broken, because he was the Passover lamb. And of the Passover lamb, if you read back in the 12th chapter of Exodus, they were to eat the whole lamb but not break one bone. So he didn't have one bone broken. But you see, he said to the thief, today you shall be with me. Christ went there first. The thief came later. Where did he go? To paradise. Where was paradise? It was one of those Sheols at that time. At the time Christ died 2,000 years ago, paradise was not at the edge of the second heaven. It was not at the edge of the third heaven. It wasn't there until Christ was resurrected, and on the morn of his resurrection, he took paradise there. Now, I want to show you an Old Testament prophecy. It's the only place in the Old Testament that indicates that Sheol would be changed. It's back in the book of Proverbs, and I'm going to have to retranslate it for you, but it's definitely there. If you have an American Standard Version, it translates it this way. This is the book of Proverbs, the 15th chapter, and page 683 around there for your Bible, and it's the 24th verse. Now remember this, in the Old Testament, the saints didn't get eternal life. They're going to get it at their resurrection. We have it now. We have something better, according to Hebrews 11:40. All these Old Testament saints, having received a good report from faith, did not take away and carefully carry the promise, God having provided some better thing for us. All right, now, back in the Old Testament, and I read you David in Psalm 139, he said he was going to make his bed in Sheol, but God would be there. Now it says, the way of life. Now you read in your authorized version, is above. It's better to translate that goes upward. The way of life goes upward. And then your preposition there, instead of two, four. The way of life goes upward for the wise, that he may depart from Sheol beneath. Now this wasn't talking about the resurrection. There was a word they used for resurrection. That's not the word for resurrection. This is talking about something before the resurrection. The way of life for the wise. Now, who were the wise in the Old Testament? Those that feared the Lord, not the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. This was true in the Old Testament, not in the New. Maturing love casts out all fear. You can't have fear of the Lord in the New Testament and be living in love. Absolutely impossible. But in the Old Testament, they couldn't do that. So the wise were those that feared the Lord. And those that feared the Lord heard what he said. And those that heard what he said believed him. And those that believed him got saved. You see? So these wise here are saved people. The way of life goes upward for the wise. Why? Here's your result. That he may depart from Sheol beneath. Now that's the only prophecy in the Old Testament outside of the one other that we can show you. And so look at the Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Now you see the reason God had Sheol, or had paradise in Sheol, is because God is dealing with a whole theater full of spectators. Well, I'm not talking about human beings. He's talking, myriads and myriads of angels and demons are watching every move God makes. And he's got to have something realistic to show them so that they understand what he's doing. Now, we're not going to get into angels. You should have been in evening school and you'd have gotten some of this. The angels are trying to look into our salvation. They're learning about God from watching us. They're learning what God does to us. They're learning about God. Angels are not omniscient. They're learning. And God doesn't do things. Now, the reason he couldn't take people immediately in the Old Testament, immediately into the third heaven, I didn't say into the temple of the third heaven, is because there was no mercy seat there. There was no propitiatory there. Christ hadn't ascended, to put it very simple. So in the Old Testament, these people were really kept away from that which rightly are theirs by Satan and his hosts. Now they were saved. So they were called captives. Now if you look at Ephesians, the 4th chapter, it tells you when Christ took these who were captives there, who should have been there, he took them there. And so it's going to tell you that. Now notice, and it's going to cite that other Old Testament prophecy that Sheol, but it doesn't use the term Sheol, would be removed from the heart of the earth. Now notice what it says, starting with the 7th verse. Unto every one of us, Christians, is given grace according to the measure of the gift from Christ. That should be from. It's an ablative. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high. Now notice, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. That's when he took paradise to the edge of the third heaven. And it's there now. It was there some 29 years later when Paul was caught up into paradise. Paul was saved approximately 15 years began his ministry approximately 15 years after the ascension of Christ, and he said it was 14 years prior to that that he was caught up, or prior to that. So it was right around 15 years after the resurrection of Christ that Paul was caught up into the edge of the third heaven, and paradise was there. And so it was in that event that Christ took paradise to the edge of the third heaven. Now, it wasn't always there. It wasn't always there. It used to be in the heart of the earth. It was used to be one of those shields. Now, there is another shield we didn't mention. If you want to look very rapidly at 2 Peter, we have the word hell there, which really is not the word hell at all. It's another word altogether, 2 Peter, the second chapter. And this is talking about angels that sin back before the flood. They're kept in a special place, a special shield called Tartarus. And so there's at least four shields, or used to be. There's one of them now is vacant. Paradise is now at the edge of the third heaven. But if you look at 2 Peter 2:4, the if there is the first class condition, since God spared not the angels that sinned. Now this isn't all angels that sinned, because that's who the demons are. And they're very loose. They're very free. They're free to come and go. All right, but here's some angels that sinned are not free to come and go. And it tells you when they sinned. They sinned before the flood. They sinned back there in Genesis 6. It says, since God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down. Now you read in your authorized version, hell. But if you have a margin, it's the word Tartarus, T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament. And this was the place that was used, the name that was given during Christ's time on earth. It was given for the place where demons were held incarcerated. And so this is another one of those shields called Tartarus. So there's actually four of them. Possibly five, but that's good enough for now. Four of them, four places called shield. And it's three or more, remember. Loes means three or more. It doesn't say three only, three or more. And so there was at least three, probably four, at this point in time, and one time there used to be five shields. One of them was paradise. All right, and so this gives you a picture of the second heaven. Now also in that second heaven, you have these stars, and these stars are all inhabited. You say, but they're hot. Human beings that burn up. Oh, I didn't say they're inhabited by human beings. I saw last night, just after the news, they were advertising a program that's going to be tonight, I don't know, about UFOs. And they were interviewing people, and every time they asked about UFOs, these people that they were interviewing were talking about human beings over in space. Well, I've got news for you. There's no human beings over in space. Now, there's some in paradise at the edge of the third heaven, some in the third heaven, but space is occupied. It's occupied by spirit beings, and the fire of the stars, the heat of the stars, won't melt a spirit. It doesn't bother spirits, see? So spirit beings can live on the stars, and they do. Now let's look at two verses so that you can see that the angels, both good and bad, live in the starry spaces. They occupy the starry spaces. Now this should explain something to you. Do you know, as you look out at the stars on a clear night, rarity here in Oregon, but we get them, and you look out at the stars, that you're seeing probably 3% of all the stars that are in the heavens. Now, if you traveled completely around the earth, and you know from different hemispheres, you see different groups of stars, different galaxies. And if you were to travel all around the earth and look out from the surface of the earth toward the stars that you can see from that hemisphere, and if you had a 100-inch telescope carrying it along with you, that would be a feat all of its own, but if you could do that, you wouldn't see 10% of all the stars that are up there. Now let me ask you something. Why did God create 90% of the stars for you not to see? Isn't that sort of silly? If he created them for you, it would be. If he created 90% of the stars that you can't even see, and if he created them for us, it would be wasted effort. Don't you see? But he didn't create them for us. He created those 90% of stars you don't see. He created them for the angels. And they were created way before Adam and Eve were. See? All right? Now let's look and see that that's true. Starting in Ephesians 1, when Christ ascended on high, he ascended higher than angels. Then we're going to see that both good and bad angels live in the heavenlies. They don't live on earth, or they come to earth. They don't live in the third heaven. They can go to the third heaven. They live in between. They live in the starry spaces. And God created those stars for angels. And angels don't drown when they're underwater. You're going to find some underwater when we get the 7th and 9th chapter of Revelation. They don't drown. They don't breathe. But you can put an angel underwater. And there's some hell there, holding those rivers in check until ready, and then they're going to come out, and those rivers are going to uncork. You can put angels in a fire, and it won't bother them. Why? Because fire is combustibility, and it doesn't bother a spirit. You can put them on a star that's hotter than the sun. It won't bother them. And that's why God did this. Now, Ephesians 1 says that when Christ ascended on high, in the first chapter, the 20th and 21st verses, that he went into the heavenlies. Now, this term includes all three heavens, and you determine by the context which one. In the heavenlies. It's only used in Ephesians and one other place. All right? So he says he set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Now, we know from other scripture that's the third heaven. All right? And when he set him in the third heaven, in the heavenlies, he set him far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Now that principality and power and dominion are three groups of angels. You see? You find them if you look in Colossians 1. When he's created these invisible thrones, he created thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. That's Colossians 1:16. You bet in angelology you'd have seen that. All right? Pastor Spurbeck's teaching that this quarter. It's almost over now, so you can't get it until next time around. That won't be for 3 years, and maybe we'll all be in heaven so you won't need it because you'll know more about angels than we know. All right? Now, if you look at Ephesians 3, it tells you the good angels living in the heavenlies, in that second heaven, the place between the first heaven and the third heaven, that they are learning from the church about God's many different variegated wisdom. Now look at it, and we're going to look at the 9th verse and 10th verse. To make all, and really it doesn't say all, it says to bring to light what is the mystery, or the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now. Now underline the little word now. That was talking about 2,000 years ago. I think it's still going on. And because there's so many angels, God puts them in an order. They rotate. Let me illustrate for you. I have at least one guardian angel. You do too if you're saved. But I don't think I have the same guardian angel I had in 1943 when I was saved. Because the angels are learning, you see. All right, but I don't have a lot to teach to an angel. He learned it in 6 months. All I can teach him. And so we rotate. That's why Christ said they're angels. Christ used a plural. You have a singular over there, the idea. Distributive plurals, singular idea in Hebrews 1:14. So the angel that started serving as my guardian when I first got saved is not serving now. He gave place to some other angel so that they could learn, and they gave place to another one. Now, I think this is true with the angels that live in the heavenlies. There's so many of them, and this earth is so small that God rotates them. Their different groups come different times, not all at once. God's a God of order, remember. He's not like we are or like our bureaucracy of a government. According to 1 Corinthians 14, God's a God of order. He does things orderly. So he doesn't let all the angels flock here all at once. It's just a group that's going to learn something and then go back. So this group that Paul was talking about here in Ephesians 3, that was 2,000 years ago. The little word now tells you that, the adverb of time. So some others are there now. All right, now let's read it. to the intent, for the purpose, that now, unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, don't translate places and put an article before heavenlies, in the heavenlies, might be made known through the church, not by the church. This is dia. Through the church. So you see, the angels are looking at the church, and in the church, they're supposed to see God's different facets of wisdom, his many-faceted wisdom of God. So they're learning how God applies his knowledge by looking at the church. But you see, I can prove to you there's orders. The church Paul wrote to, it doesn't exist anymore. You see? The Ephesian church. Well, the church today, the church, and I'm sure this is the church on earth, the body of Christ as is represented on earth, not the body of Christ as exists in the third heaven. The part of the body of Christ on earth now wasn't on earth then. And the same angels aren't observing different groups all the way. So it's different groups of angels coming in an orderly fashion, and they are observing. Now, these are obviously good angels, you see it? They're learning about God's wisdom. Wisdom is how he applies his knowledge, how he uses his understanding. And they can see it through the church. You see, they can't see his omniscience. That's what he knows. They can see how he uses what he knows. That's wisdom. Through the church. All right, but if you look over to Ephesians, the 6th chapter, we're going to find out bad angels, fallen angels, demons, also live in the starry spaces. Demons also live in the starry spaces. You see? Now look at Ephesians 6:12. Now if you have a margin again, please note that in the last part of the verse, the word high places is the same word, the heavenlies. It's the same word that you find in Ephesians 1, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. It's the same one that found in Ephesians 3:10, that good angels are in the heavenlies. And here it tells you that bad angels are in the heavenlies. It doesn't use the word angel. It uses principality and power. That's different orders of angels. All right? Now notice, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So these things don't have a physical body. They're spirits. They don't have a physical body. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Well, if they don't have flesh and blood, what are they? They're spirits. It's going to tell us that the last part of the verse. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Who are we wrestling against then? We're wrestling against principalities and powers. Who are they? They're angels. But these are bad ones. We'll find out from the rest of it. Who are these principalities and powers we are fighting against, wrestling against? Well, they're the ones that rule the darkness of this cosmotic system. Now, darkness is where the absence of the life of God is manifest. And that's most of the world. Right. Wherever unsaved people are, you have darkness. That's what it's talking about. So they are the rulers of the darkness of this cosmos system, of this world. And they are ones who are spirits emanating evil. Now the word wicked spirits, wicked is the word for evil. It's the same word that's used of Satan, Poneros. And these are spirits from which emanate evil in the heavenlies. Now, spiritual wickedness, the minute you use the word spiritual, people, they fluke out, they black out. The word spiritual simply means that emanating from or pertaining to a spirit. And you're spiritual when you have something emanating from the Holy Spirit. And you know that you have it, or if you don't, nobody else does, according to 1 Corinthians 2:15. He that is spiritual discerns all things, but he himself is discerned by no one. You're the only one for sure that knows you're spiritual. But you've got that old-timey right. If you say you're spiritual, then you're not. That's Puritan false modesty and pseudo-sacramentalism. According to Paul, you're the only one to know you're spiritual, and if you don't know, you can't help anybody. Because he says in Ephesians or Galatians 6:1, if you see a brother overtaken in a trespass, ye that are spiritual, thoroughly adjust him. Now, if we had to hold a meeting to determine who is spiritual, the poor guy would already be dumped before anybody could help him. You see? So spiritual simply means that emanating from a spirit. Now, in this context, these are bad spirits. And from these bad spirits emanates wickedness or evil. And notice where they are. They're in the heavenlies. Now, in 1611, your Anglicans couldn't bring themselves to translate it the heavenlies because they had a theology that the demons and devil were in hell, and they couldn't be in the heavenlies if they're in hell. They aren't in hell. They've never been in hell. Not yet. When they go to hell, they're never coming out. see? All right. Now, the second heaven is where good angels and bad angels live. They have access to earth. They have access to the third heaven. But they live. The place where they live is in the second heaven. Now, that tells you a lot about the second heaven. And you can see on the second heaven, all inhabited by spirit beings, right on the edge of it, is where paradise is. Right on the edge of it. Not on Mars. That's inhabited by spirit beings. They've been traveling back and forth from space to earth for centuries. Nothing new. But no human beings. No human beings. Not since just our generation, where we put a few men up and on the moon and back, a few guided satellites into space, passing some of the planets, but they're spirit beings. The reason they didn't see any, you can't see spirit beings. All right? You can't see spirit beings. Now, this is the second heaven. This is the second heaven. This is where Satan, his demons, and good angels live. Well, you say, Satan, did he live on earth? No, he ruled over earth. He doesn't have to live here. He doesn't have to live here. Not at all. Now, I want you to look back at a section we've used before to show you that both good angels and bad angels have had access to God all through the Old Testament. They have it through the New Testament. I want to show you two sections, and then we'll quit with that. Next Sunday, we'll have to look at the three sections of the third heaven. But look back at 1 Kings 22. Now here we're taken right up into the third heaven, and we're going to have two groups of angels, but they don't live there. It's just a day when they're reporting, and God is going to talk to both groups. And it's the most unusual thing. Here it is. You can see it yourself. This is 1 Kings 22. We're going to start with verse 19. And he said, "Hear thou the word of Jehovah, the word of the Lord. I saw Jehovah sitting on his throne." Now, this is right in the throne room. We're going to see what the throne room is of the third heaven. It's not all over the third heaven. It's just one specific part of the third heaven. And he says, "I saw Jehovah sitting on his throne, and all the armies of heaven." Now, the hosts here is the word armies. And this is spirit beings. They're armies of heaven. Not armies of the United States or armies of the USSR. These are armies of heaven. All right? The hosts. This is used of the stars. It's used also of spirit beings. It's used in this case of spirit beings. The host of the heavens are the standing on his right hand and on his left hand. Now, Scripture is very explicit. When you put things on the left hand, they're in the unacceptable place. The right hand is the place of privilege and the place of authority. So we can say on the basis of this, the ones on the left hand, they have black hats on. The ones on the right hand, they have white hats on. You know what that means. These over here are villains. These over here are not villains. All right? Now, we'll prove it by what one of these says. A good one over here with a white hat would never say this. He has to have a black hat on. Or if he didn't, he'd get a black hat by saying it. All right, now let's see what he says. And Jehovah said, "Who will persuade Ahab?" Now they're talking about something that's going to happen on earth, way down there. And he says, Jehovah says, "Who will persuade Ahab that he will go down at Ramoth Gilead and die, fall?" Now, it's interesting that the sovereign God of heaven takes advice from these angels. Now, sovereignly, he knows what they're going to say, and he knows which one he's going to decide on. But this is sovereignty. And sovereignty doesn't mean that God pitches in and personally does everything. That's your reform concept of sovereignty, and that makes God sort of a monkey. It's not right. Here's the sovereign God going to let a demon do his dirty work. And he says, okay, do it. And he took the advice from a demon. Now, let's look at it. He says, who's going to let Ahab go down there? And one said on this manner, and another on that manner. And there came forth a spirit. Now, notice this is a spirit. There came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, well, I'll persuade him. Now, the Lord asks a question because this thing is limited in knowledge. He's not limited. He knows what the thing's going to say, but he has to ask him a question so the thing will say it. You see? So the Lord says, how are you going to do that? How are you going to do it? The Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he, the Spirit, said, I'll go forth and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he, Jehovah, said, You shall persuade him and prevail. Go forth and do it. Now that's sovereignty. God didn't come down and do it personally. He sent a flunky. That's sovereignty. All right? So when these people talk about sovereignty, they don't know what they're talking about. They want God personally right there doing everything. He isn't. He isn't. He stayed right up there and sent a demon. That's sovereignty. All right? Now the demon caused Ahab to go out to battle. The king disguised himself and thought, boy, I got it made. I'm going to disguise myself. You'll find that in the 30th verse. He fights all that day, and as he's fighting, a certain man pulls his bow and arrow, and on a venture, just on a happenstance, he lets fly the arrow, and that demon guided the arrow. It went right between the chink in this guy's armor and got him. Now, that is all kinds of probabilities. They say this Rubik's Cube has a trillion different possibilities. Here, you probably have 10 trillion possibilities. For a man to pick out, just inadvertently to shoot an arrow in a whole battlefield, then for that particular arrow that was inadvertently shot to go right between the chink in the armor, you've got so high a probabilities that it'd never happen if it weren't caused by a demon. And that's what happened. You read down, 34th verse, man drew a bow, a venture, and smote the king of between the joints of his armor. And the king said, I'm wounded. And the 35th verse, he died at evening. And what God had planned for Ahab to die at Ramoth-Gilead was carried out by a demonic being, God sovereignly overruling. But where was that demonic being when he came? He was right up in heaven, the third heaven. That's nothing new. Have you read the book of Job? Let's look at the book of Job very rapidly, and you'll see in the first and second chapter, Satan himself has had access to the third heaven, and still does, until the middle of the tribulation period, and he can come right up there and talk to God and accuse and report just like the demons. Job 1, and he is reporting here, by the way. You can see that. Look at the sixth verse. Job 1, now there came a day when the sons of God, and sons of God here are spirit beings, including angels. So he says the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, and Satan came also among them. The Lord said to him, well, where do you come from? See, he's reporting. Doesn't tell you he's reporting here, it tells you that in the second chapter, but he's certainly reporting here. And he's getting a new assignment too, by the way. That word has that idea. Report and get something new. All right? Look at the second chapter. It happens again. Again, there was a day. This is a set day. It's a hayom. It's a definite article. It means a specific day. A specific day when Satan and the others report before God. Not any old day. And there again, there was a day when the sons of God, that's angels and other spirit beings, came to present themselves before Jehovah. And Satan came also among them to present himself before Jehovah. You see, Satan and demons, good angels, have access to the third heaven. They don't live there. They have access to earth. They don't live here. Satan rules over the earth, but he doesn't have to live here to rule over it. I gave you that illustration. When England was an empire, which it is not now, it's a has-been. When it was an empire and controlled great portions of the world, Canada, India, the Queen didn't have to live in Canada to rule it. The Queen didn't have to live in India to rule it, but she ruled it. And so Satan does rule this cosmos system, but he doesn't have to live here. Why do we know that? Because he says, where have you been? Say, oh, I've been walking up and down, to and fro on the earth. That wasn't normal. That's not what he always does. All right? Now we've got a picture of the second heaven. It's made up of billions of stars that are inhabited by spirit beings. And if you want to know how many spirit beings, figure out how many stars and probably multiply by two or three, and you've got how many angels there are. That's why it tells you in Scripture, myriads of myriads, and we don't know how much that is. We know it's so big that we don't have enough zeros to put behind it, and so they have come up with a lot of phony figures. But there's all kinds of spirit beings, and they're coming and going, they're looking, they're thinking, they're hearing, And God has to do things so they can see what He's doing. He's always on exhibition before these spirit beings. Well, spirit can perceive spirit. The reason you can't see spirits and the reason you can't see God, you've got a physical body with physical eyes. But one day we'll see, and we're going to see that when we get to the book of Revelation. But we're going to see why they can see Him. Why they can see Him. You see? All right, now we're almost ready to go into the book of Revelation, except next Sunday we're going to have to go up there and look at that third heaven. And we're going to see that though it's called the third heaven, like the second heaven that has myriads and myriads of stars, myriads of places, the third heaven, though it's in the north from Earth, not magnetic north, I should have told you, but polar north, along the axis of the Earth. And the precession of the Earth hasn't changed that for some of you university people. That'd take 20,000 years from the time that that prophecy is written before it would change the idea of north, and then it would change it by several degrees, and you wouldn't make it. But the precession of the Earth is simply the Earth, like a gyroscope, is sort of wobbling like that, and in 20,000 years it changes its north pole, so like that. Have you ever seen a gyroscope when it's walking a string, and just before it's about to jump off the string, it starts wobbling like that so that it's not pointing any direction. That's called the precession of the Earth. The Earth is like a little gyroscope in space spinning like that. And it's tilted over. And that's why we get our different seasons, because the sun doesn't always hit it the same. It's tilted over. But in the precession of the Earth in 20,000 years, it's going to move, I think, if I remember right, 7 degrees. Well, that takes 20,000 years. But you see, these prophecies are less than 4,000 years old, we're reading. So the precession of the Earth hasn't changed anything. It's still north. That's the important thing. You see? So if you're saying...